As I indicated, we begin the second session looking at the second secondary responsibility of the husband that deals with fulfilling marital duties. And this is given, we'll focus in Exodus 21, verses 10 through 15. Exodus 21, verses 10 through 15. We'll go Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11. It's 11. He reads, "If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money." Now this passage stipulates three marital responsibilities of a husband to the wife, although we are particularly concerned with the Christian husband. But before we consider these responsibilities, there is an implied responsibility that's not clearly stated in the passage before us. It is the responsibility of protection of the wife. Now, this responsibility is implied from the fact that when a man marries a woman, he brings her to his house. Not the other way around, to his house. For the wife to be under the man's house implies that he is to protect her. Now, this concept of protection of someone who comes under the roof of a man is implied in what Lot said with respect to the angels that came under his roof, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 8. Genesis chapter 19, verse 8. Genesis 19, verse 8 reads, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now the phrase, "the protection of my roof," is literally "shadow of my roof." Shadow of my roof. Now a shadow, being a partial dark area produced by a body coming between light rays and a surface, has the implication of protection of something or someone. Thus a little phrase, "the shadow of my roof," refers to protection that one enjoys when the individual comes into another person's house. This being the case, when a lady enters a man's house in marriage situation, that implies that she is to be protected by the husband. Thus, a Christian husband has the responsibility of protecting the wife in a physical sense. In a physical sense. Now, a Christian husband's protection of the wife should go beyond the physical. It includes protecting her from decisions that may eventually harm her. Now, I think this is where very many men don't understand. It's not an easy task to be a husband. Because people are young, they think it is, because they don't know any better. But it's not. Now, we can state this responsibility that goes beyond the physical in a precise manner to mean that a husband should protect the wife even from herself. I've said it many times. Since it is usually the inclination of a wife that when she sees a problem, she thinks quickly that she knows how to fix it right away. There's something with our men and women, whatever you want to admit it, there's something different between a man and a woman in the way they do things about making decisions. Men are not too much tied to emotion, but a woman is. And that's why the husband has to be a good protector. So this responsibility then, what I'm saying is that a husband must be careful to understand this, I've just said, in order to protect the wife even from herself. Now a husband who does this, she'll recognize that this responsibility requires that a Christian husband should constantly request wisdom from the Lord to enable him recognize decisions of the wife that may prove to be harmful to her later. I mean, there's something about this kind of thing I've explained. Because that goes even in life. I remember a case many years ago. Somebody was talking to me because of the way things are in this country. And he indicated he was kind of chewing out some young people and so on and so forth. And they all didn't take it that from him. But if somebody is in his position, they will. And I told him, I said, the reason that is the case is this. You have shown these young boys that you care about them. They understand that. So even when it came hard on them, they didn't see it the same way. That another person that didn't never care about them, they will do, they will label it in them. But they didn't do that with you. So if you use the same concept, if your wife knows, that's why I kept emphasizing the previous week, that your wife must know, must be convinced that you love her. If she knows and is convinced that you love her, and you do this kind of function of protecting her from herself, yes, she will like it, won't be. Believe me, when she comes up, she will appreciate you. She may not tell you, but she will. Anyway, the scripture, though, gives us an example of where this principle that a husband should protect the wife, even from herself, should have been carried out, but was not. Now, this illustration is one I've used several times, as implied in Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Now, Sarah perceived the problem of her husband not having an heir, and so she believed she had the right solution to fix the problem. This is the thing I say. That's why a husband has to be careful. The wife thought she was doing a good thing. She didn't have any bad intention. She just felt, I feel for my husband. Now that I can give her a child, I better get somebody to do it. She had a good intention. That's why the wisdom comes in. The Holy Spirit must give a man the wisdom to be able to differentiate what is correct and what is not. So, what did she do? Her solution was to offer her maid to her husband, as in Genesis chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. Now, as we go to this, one of the toughest things for us to deal with in life as a human being is when we're dealing with people, and we can see that what they are doing is with good intention. That's a very disarming thing if you don't have the wisdom that God supplies to know when a good intention is not really good enough in terms of being valuable. So here we read, so verse 3 says, so after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, that's Sarah later on, his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me.
May the Lord judge between you and me. Now the point was illustrated though, that we made it just illustrated with the sentence. Look at what it says. You are responsible for the wrong and suffering. Of verse 5. Look at that. Actually, you know what the Hebrew says? The Hebrew reads, may my harm be upon you. May my harm be upon you. Now, so Sarah blamed Abraham for the injustice suffered since Hagar had disrespected her. Now, that's just something. People have different ways of explaining things. And where I come from, we have a proverb that says, when a woman comes into a marriage, she's carrying about 7 packages. When she comes in, she opens the first one, no problem. Yeah. But once she gets pregnant and have a child, she opens the next one. And from then on, trouble. You know, and the 7th one and so on. So, you know, just to show that, yes, there's something you don't know about the wife until she gets crowded with a child. And then she becomes, in her mind, becomes established. And that's when she begins to show her true colors in many other areas. Anyway, so in this case, her blame was that, it was Abraham's fault. So that he is responsible for Hagar's attitude. In other words, you gave her that attitude she got now. But Hagar's attitude arose because of her pregnancy. So that ultimately, she traces her problem to Abraham impregnating Hagar. Now, of course, she could also be blaming Abraham for not doing something about Hagar's attitude. But remember, that's her maid. So the fact that she was going to bear Abraham's child caused Hagar then to think she was probably more important now to Abraham than Sarah. Now, regardless of what is the major thing she blamed Abraham, the truth is that had Abraham not impregnated the maid, she would not have been bold to disrespect Sarah. So here is the point. Abraham did not protect Sarah from herself, in that he should have talked Sarah out of her bright idea or bright solution of solving her childlessness by offering her maid. He could have said something to the effect, I appreciate your concern and your offer, but I'd rather wait on God's promise of having a child in his own way and in his own time. Of course, it's possible that because the Lord did not specify at first that Sarah will be the wife to whom Abraham will have a son, but he should have really deduced that because Sarah is his legitimate wife, because in a sense, Hagar is a concubine. Why? Because a woman never gives out another woman into marriage. I know what they do in this country now. It just doesn't matter. People, they don't have no bearing to anything. Anyway, a woman does not give out another woman into marriage. So she didn't really give what the woman considered a true marriage. So Abraham should have said no. Now, anyway, if Abraham had protected Sarah by rejecting her advice of impregnating Hagar, I'm also certain that Sarah will have accused him of not loving her, and that he did not do what she requested. She will suck. I'm sincere. I mean, she will feel mad, as they say. Here is this man, I'm trying to help you. I know you don't love me. That's why you wouldn't even do what I told you to do. I'm sure she would have gone that route. And then some of you say, no, I wouldn't have. Yeah, really. So the point is that Christian husbands should recognize that. But a man who does this, that is when you protect your wife from herself,
she will suck, as they say, and she will have done some other things that women do today to get their ways. When, you know, when some wives, when they get vent and they throw tantrums or whatever it is, just everything they can do to make that man weaken, to give in. Now, a strong man will ignore all of those and be firm with his love and his decision until the wife calms down. But that's, again, like I say, you have to be somebody who is operating from love to your wife. It's not something you come overnight. You have to establish a pattern that you love this woman so that there's no if, no but about it. So when you step down, as they say, when you put your foot down, she may cry, she may throw tantrum, whatever she does. Give her time, she'll come down. When she comes down, she'll see the wisdom of what you did. So the point then is that what I'm saying is that a man who wants to protect his wife should be strong enough to be resolute in rejecting any advice or suggestion that will eventually come back to haunt the wife. So that's why I say a husband should be praying for wisdom. So you have an insight. God gives you an insight to say, this thing my wife is about to do is going to hurt her. So I have to protect her. She may fight me. That's okay. I'm going to protect her. Because I'm seeing something she's not seeing. So then, you see what I'm saying. Is that the point is that a Christian husband should protect the wife, not only physically, but in every other way. He should protect her even from herself. I keep saying that. I don't know how many of you wives have ever thought about what I've been saying when I say protect her even from herself. Whether you've actually thought through, reflected what it really means, what I'm talking. So in any case, the first marital duty of a Christian husband, as stated in the scripture though really, is providing food for the wife. That's the first of the secondary responsibility. Now this responsibility is given in the phrase, I mean in the sentence, where we are studying Exodus 21 verse 10. It reads, he must not deprive the first one of her food. Now the context of this sentence is how to treat a female servant who becomes a wife, or in that case may be considered concubine, under the practice of arranged marriage due to some force or military conquest and so on. But the husband here eventually takes another wife. Now the instruction is that the husband must continue to provide her with food, implying that it is the responsibility of a husband to provide food for the wife. Now we live in a different time, but the principle doesn't change though. We live in a different time where wives could walk outside the home to provide food for the family. Now, this notwithstanding, it is the responsibility of a husband to provide food for the wife and family. Now, if the wife walks outside the home, that may be an additional help to the husband in providing for the family, but such does not minimize the fact that it is the responsibility of a husband to provide food for the wife. Now I know things change and people go through some ways. It still doesn't change this fact. I'm not sure what it means to be a stay-at-home dad. I don't understand that. I know it's, you know, people say all those things, it sounds good. I just don't know what it is. It's contrary to the scripture. Well, I'm a stay-at-home dad. What does that mean? So your wife is one have been meeting your needs. No, I mean, that has nothing to do with who has a bigger paycheck. I'm not talking about that. The man should be out there. That's his responsibility. And they should, you know, whatever it is, they'll work things out for themselves, but in not a way as to go against whatever the principle we see set in the scripture. Now, so again, it's the wife just helps to minimize problems, but that doesn't change the husband's responsibility. So an implication of this responsibility then is this, that no young man should consider marriage until he is in a position to fulfill this responsibility. That's very important. A second marital duty of a Christian husband is to provide shelter for the wife. Now, it is this responsibility that's introduced in the word clothing of Exodus 21 verse 10 that we're looking at. Now, the word clothing is translated from a Hebrew word that means covering, clothing. It is in the sense of that which provides protection for the body from cold, that the word is used in the instruction of returning before sunset the cloak of a neighbor who has used it, the cloak, as a collateral for a loan in Exodus 22, verse 27. Exodus chapter 22, verse 27. He reads, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body, what else will he sleep in? When he cries to me, I will hear, for I'm compassionate. In other words, somebody in the old days would come and say, yes, my cloak, give me some money. The Lord say, yes, get it, but before evening, return that cloak to that person. Otherwise, they don't have anything to sleep on, and now, if they cry out to me, I'll come against you. Anyway, now because the Hebrew word means covering, though, the implication in Exodus 21:10 is that the responsibility of the husband extend beyond clothing. A Christian husband should provide proper shelter for the wife. Proper shelter. Now, provisions of food and shelter for the wife are certainly demonstrations of love for her. Thus, these provisions of food and shelter were probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit directed or moved his mind to indicate that a person who takes care of his body will provide food for its nourishment as well as take care of it by providing whatever is necessary for the functioning of the body that we considered in Ephesians 5:29, where it says take care of your body. Now, thus, it is important that a Christian husband recognize that he should demonstrate his love towards the wife by carrying out the marital responsibilities of providing food and shelter. A third marital duty of a husband is to maintain proper sexual relationship with the wife. It is this responsibility that is described in the phrase marital rights in Exodus 21 verse 10. Look at that phrase, marital rights. Now the phrase marital rights is really from one word in Hebrew that appears only here in the entire Hebrew scripture. That's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. Now, the Hebrew word means right of cohabitation. Right of cohabitation, or simply sexual intercourse. Now, before we comment further on this duty, though, we should observe that it is the last marital duty mentioned, and that it is preceded by the duty of provision of food and shelter for the wife. Now, so, an implication is this.
In other words, there are things that we go through and let the Holy Spirit make us see things. Now, he began marital responsibility with food and shelter, and then goes into sexual relationship. So, an implication of that is this, that sexual relationship is that which comes after the first two responsibilities are met. So, in effect, the scripture does not permit any kind of free sex in which a man enjoys sexual relationship with a woman without permanent commitment in marriage of providing for her as in the ways we have considered. Now, it's probably to convey this truth. Now, what I'm going to say is not something I haven't said on this pulpit, except that I probably said it 15 years or almost 18 years ago, so you may have forgotten, unless you go back and listen to Genesis. Anyway, it's probably to convey this truth then that God struck down Onan for wanting to enjoy sexual relationship with the brother's widow without wanting to assume the full responsibility that goes with sex, as described in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10. Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep it from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also." Now, what that tells, I've gone into detail of all what that coitus and so on and so forth, but there must be a binding obligation described as marriage before there should be sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Again, only a man who has assumed permanently in marriage the responsibilities of providing for a woman that has the right of cohabitation with her. Now, we live in a sex-crazed society that many separate sex from these two responsibilities of provision for the woman by saying in such things like, only sex with no string attached. All sex. No string attached. That is satanic. It's always a string attached to sex. That string is called marriage. But people today, a lot of free women, that's why they say, just free sex. No string attached. But really, to be biblical, one should not separate sex from these responsibilities. Can do that. Now, there is, of course, another implication of mentioning sexual intercourse last in the secondary responsibilities of a husband towards a wife. It is that a wife who does not feel she is loved, as evident in adequate provision, could have problem with sexual relationship with the husband. So anyway, we want to emphasize that sex should never be thought of as a free or costless activity.
as that cheapens the meaning of sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. It's not costly. It's very costly. So be that then as a man, it is the duty of a Christian husband to maintain a healthy sexual relationship with a wife. Now this duty is important, one that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has much to say about it, as described in the passage we considered under wife's responsibility, which I told you we're coming back when we now look at man's responsibility. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. It reads, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, it is not an exaggeration to state that so many married couples have problems with sexual intercourse. Now, this passage tells us that there is a mutual sexual obligation involved in marriage. In other words, sex in marriage is not an option, but an obligation that one enters into once he or she gets married. It's not an option, it's an obligation. Now, recognizing the difficulty of this matter in many marriages, that has led me as a pastor to praise the issue of sexual obligation to those who come to me for pre-nuptial counseling. In other words, two people come to me and they're about to marry. I spend quite some time, anywhere from 1 hour to 1.5 hours or two. But I never fail to bring this matter up to explain to them how important it is in the marriage. So in effect, what I do is I impress upon them that when they take their marriage vows to each other, that such vow obligates them to meet the sexual need of each other. Of course, I remind the will-be husband that sexual relationship actually begins before the bedroom. Yeah, I know. I mean, of course, you're already seasoned. Some group or some people will be here and they say they will go into shock, but I'm sure you're not anyway. Now, in other words, a Christian husband should so cherish and care for the wife outside of the bedroom so that when they get to the bedroom, the wife will have no hang-up of any kind to keep her from meeting the sexual needs of the husband. In effect, or in fact, let me put it this way, it should be clear. Now, this is something some of you may hear, men or women, it doesn't matter to me. But some of you will hear it and you won't hear me. But listen carefully, I'm going to make sure you understand what I'm saying. In fact, so it should be clear that to deny each other sexual relationship, all things being equal, I'm going to explain what I mean by all things being equal. All things being equal is an act of rebellion against God. Not your husband, against God. Or not your wife, against God. And that the person will disobey God's instruction given in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we'll comment on briefly at the appropriate time. Now, the instruction of this passage of 1 Corinthians 7 that has to do with sexual obligation in marriage reveals two facts. Christian husbands and wives should pay close attention. First, although sexual intercourse is given as part of marital duty of a husband, but there is equality of responsibility in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, a husband alone cannot carry out this responsibility, but it's a shared one between him and his wife. But he is singled out probably because the apostle was thinking of the passage in Exodus 21 verse 10 that we're looking at, that assigned that responsibility to the husband. Second, marriage means that a person surrenders his or her power or right over his or her sexual apparatus to the other spouse. So before marriage, an individual has a power over his or her sexual apparatus, and that right must never be yielded to any person before marriage. In other words, no believer should let another individual an entrance into his or her sexual apparatus without marriage, for to do so creates a false relationship, that is, a relationship that is not ordained by God. It's only in marriage that the right over one's body is yielded to the spouse. Therefore, we are saying that according to God's word, it is wrong for a single person to give control over his or her sexual apparatus to any other person. To do so makes the individual a prostitute, in that he or she is exchanging sex for something that does not belong to him or her. So it is in our assertion that everything being equal, that's what I mean when I say everything being equal. It means no health problems and other physical problems that make sexual intercourse nearly impossible for a spouse to really deny the other sexual intercourse on a regular basis is to rebel against God's word. Now, this is because of, again, that command that says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. And for a time of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Now, the command, do not deprive, is translated from, it's translated, defraud ye not. That's the way it's given in the King James Version. Defraud ye not. Now, anyway, this is because the word deprive is translated from a Greek verb that either means to defraud, to rob, or to deprive. Now, there is a sense in which the meaning to defraud is appropriate. For if, as implied in verse 3 of that 1 Corinthians 7, the body of one spouse is under the control of the other, or under the power of the other, then to deny access to it will be equivalent to defrauding or robbing someone something that belongs to him or her by virtue of marriage bond. See, here is some of the things sometimes when I think about it, and I'm almost certain. In my own way, maybe you may think I'm wrong, that's okay. But in my own way, I'm certain that any young man who has gone through this congregation should be so well equipped in these areas than any other
than most other people, because pastors just gloss over these things. They don't want to talk about it. In other words, they are more righteous than God who put it in the scripture. So they don't want to talk about it. But I'm not one of those. I'm one of those. Whatever is in the scripture, I'm going to give it. So, when he says the command, do not deprive each other. Now, so what I'm saying is, you hear me teach so many things and you reflect. Go home and think about what I've just taught too. Don't pick and choose. See, when he said do not deprive each other, that could of course be understood in one of two ways because of the Greek syntax involved. It could mean that spouses should stop depriving each other sexual relationship, or that this is a general precept to be observed by all. It seems that both senses, though, are intended, with emphasis on the first meaning. In other words, the primary focus of the apostle is on those spouses who, for ascetic reasons, have discontinued sexual relationship with their spouses, despite the objection of their spouses. That seem to have been that condition in Corinth, where some wives or husbands decided, well, to be spiritual, we can have sex. It could be one of those. So the apostle is telling such individuals to desist from such practice. They have to stop that practice right away. That's the first in the Greek. But then, the Holy Spirit meant also that even married believer should understand that he or she should not withhold sexual relationship from the spouse. So there are many believing women who consider themselves very spiritual, but do not obey this instruction. And I'm not saying men don't, but it's more so of women than men. Now, there are many believing women who consider themselves spiritual, but they do not obey this instruction that we have given. In other words, they deny their spouses sexual relationship and they pass themselves off as spiritual giants. But they are wrong because of this passage. And again, I'd like to be realistic when I teach. Some of these, as I've explained in the past, the wife doesn't want it. That's a judgment on you for being involved in premarital sex. That could be, like I said, we reap what we sow. There's no way we can get away with that principle. It applies everywhere. So we are saying then that unless it is because of age or ill health or any other adverse physical condition, denial of a spouse's special relationship should be understood as a sin. Now, some of you wouldn't think about that. But that's what I'm saying. It should be looked at as a sin. Why? Because it violates God's command. What's a sin? Not doing what God said do. Or doing what he said don't do. That's what sin is. So when you do that, and you pat yourself as how spiritual you are, you're not. You're sinning. And don't really even know that. So, what I'm saying then is abstinence of sexual relationship in a marriage should not be unilateral decision either by the spouse, by the husband or by the wife. It is because it should not be unilateral. In other words, just, I don't want it. No. It has to be something mutually agreed upon. It's for this reason that we have the phrase, go back, what we look at it. Look at what it says. It says, except by mutual consent. Mutual. Like I told you, that's something many years, over 22 years or so, 23 years ago, when I used to be go around recruiting students in high school,
And I came to this area because I have a title, Mississippi. Anyway, so I came to this area and I went to a school, to the principal's office, and he had a bold reading. He said, "What part of the word no don't you understand?" And that stuck with me. I mean, I thought that was great. "What part of the word no don't you understand?" And he has stayed with me for a long time. So, without that, when he said, when I say, why I mentioned this, he said, "Why are you saying that?" Well, here's the reason. "What part of the word mutual consent don't you understand?" And that's what I'm saying. See? So, in effect, the two involved should come to an understanding about the abstinence from sexual relationship. This is what I say. The two should come to an understanding. Well, what am I saying there? This is some of those things I did in the introduction. Husbands and wife must do what? Talk to each other. Very important. Not yell at each other. Talk. And that's very important. And many husbands and wives neglect that. And it doesn't mean you go become a chatterbox all the time. I'm not saying that. But you should talk. But when it says mutual consent, how can people agree? Except they talk it out. They see what? And you can find out, you know, a whole lot of Christians, really, they're married and they're moving on, but they're just not living according to the Bible. And then some don't have too much problem. But their relationship would have been much better if they just followed the Bible. So now my thing is, because this is, as we're ending this study, this is my highest desire that husbands and wives in this church should be the envy of those who know them. Not pretending. Actual. How you actually live. This is what we've studied. If any husband and wife follow it, you have a what I call a marriage relationship that invites others to see. So that's nothing withhold from you. Giving you all the thing that the Lord has given to me. So then, without doubt though, there are certainly good reasons for spouses to temporarily suspend sexual relationship in marriage among those who are not incapacitated by age. I keep saying age. Now, such reasons that will include, you know, this is excluding age and so on. But there are other reasons. It could include something like health and menstruation. As for example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. Leviticus. Now again, as I go to some of these things, one thing I want to keep impressing on this congregation is there's so much in the Bible. I mean, there's so much in it. The whole problem is we're ignorant of some of these things. Because I'm not really sure there's anything in this planet that you and I will run into. It's not somehow in the scripture. My problem is I don't know it. I'm ignorant. And that's why I strive to study as much as I can to expel some of my ignorance. But it's just so much. It's so much in the scripture. An average person wouldn't even know what I'm just about to read to you. They wouldn't even believe it's in the Bible. Look at what it says. "Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period." So that's one of those periods that you cannot. You should not. Because God has instructed that. I mean, I'm not going into all the detail, but that's just one of those, just to mention an example. Well, but this is not really mentioned in the passage of 1 Corinthians 7 when he said, accept. Instead, the good reason mentioned has to do with spiritual life. In other words, sexual relationship should not interfere with the spiritual life of the spouses. Here the Holy Spirit makes this point with specific practice of prayers for the apostle, right? So that you may devote yourself to prayer. Of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. Now that means that we think about prayer, you realize I've taught this very in detail, but apparently many of us may have forgotten what we studied. Prayer is work. If you do it right. Not public prayer should be as short as possible. That's what that much we establish. But in your private prayer, you can go anywhere. To me, I can't see a believer who spends time praying anything less than 30 minutes. You can see that. On a personal level. Because there's so much to prayer. It's work. That's why you say, except for prayer. There's a time set out. So the point being that sexual relationship should not be a distraction to the spiritual life of a spouse. Now even then, there should be agreement between the two regarding temporary cessation of sexual relationship. Now, I can't say, because I'm not, didn't want to get into all that for now, but this much I can tell. For the Holy Spirit for keep telling us this, there is something about sexual relations between a husband and wife that no human being can truly explain. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit won't keep saying this. That's something it does for both of them. So, it is, we should recognize, like I say, it should be agreed upon. Now, we use the word, though, temporary cessation, because of the phrase, and it says, and for a time, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Now, it is not an indefinite period that is meant in the cessation of sexual intercourse. It is a relatively short time. Now, the apostle was probably, or would probably have had in mind, a period no more than 2 weeks. Now, see, he just said a short time. Enough, just for a short, it should be for a time, for a short time. Now, we don't know, because he didn't say, but this is where, when we interpret the Bible, we just don't read the verse. There are other documents around that we have to know to help us get into the mind of the writer. Now, so, from what we know from rabbinic tradition, and he was a rabbi, from rabbinic tradition, rabbinic tradition allows 1 to 2 weeks period of abstinence. This much we know. For, they say, for the purpose of studying the Torah. See, that's why I said no more than 2 weeks. Because we do have something, it's not in the Bible. That's why I call it rabbinic tradition. And the apostle was a rabbi. So when he said that, a short time, I'm confident that 1 to 2 weeks was in his mind because of his training. But he didn't write it down here, though. Because in the rabbinic, they always say, yeah, you abstain from sex in order to study Torah. Okay. So, in any event, every spouse has a right to devote time to activities that enhance his or her spiritual relationship with the Lord, such as prayer and studying the Word of God. So each spouse should respect that time, whatever that time is.
See, part of the thing that you see, and there are very few people that you can describe this way I'm going to describe. Consistency. There are people who are not consistent. They do one thing, they like they are on the fire, the next minute, they don't do it. That is not correct. The thing that should characterize a believer is consistency. So, if you are, let's say, you devote time for prayer at a certain point of time, no matter what happens, pray at that time. That's consistency. You devote your time to study, listen to them, at that time, do it. That's consistency. You know yourself, so whether you're consistent or not. But there are very few people that you can truly describe that way, who are consistent. But then, though, even when you do that, set up the time, it is still a matter of agreement between the two, in a sense. Now, this requirement of agreement between the two argues then strongly for the case that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. For you see, if a believer marries an unbeliever, then the unbeliever will not easily come into agreement to suspend sexual relationship because of spiritual exercises of the believing spouse, as that would not make sense to the unbeliever. You understand that? That's why a believer must marry a believer. Anyway, the reason for suspension of sexual relationship should be temporary or last for a very short period of time is because of what the scripture says. A prolonged period of time will expose the spouses to temptation to go astray. It is this that is stated in the last sentence of verse 5. Verse 5, the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 7:5 reads, "Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now Satan knows when there is trouble in the bedroom. So it is at such a time that he will tempt the spouses strongly. Many, many infidelities have happened that way. Because Satan knows when you're not fulfilling that responsibility. And he goes to the other person who feels left out, that's the person is going to walk on. He has the opportunity. He has what, you know, she's not given, he's not given. This is your time. This person is ready to give it to you. You take it. That's why he says this. So you see then, like I'm saying, many marital unfaithfulness or infidelities, right, because of this. So we do not, of course, mean, though, that this is a justified reason. I'm not saying that. That's never a justified reason to become sexually unfaithful to a spouse. Never. But we're just giving you a part of the explanation. So, our point really being that to minimize the possibility for such a sin, then each spouse should obey the instruction of this passage. So in any event, maintaining a healthy sexual relationship is an obligation that a Christian husband should carry out. He is to do everything within his power to ensure that his wife has no problem responding to his sexual needs. In effect, we want to impress on Christian husbands that their love in action with respect to their wives is important in carrying out their marital duties of providing for them as well as maintaining sexual intercourse with them and, of course, ruling them with love. Now, for the most part, we have actually ended the responsibilities of husband and wife. For the most part, we have a little comment here and there, but for the most part, we've done that. So, in a way, as I have received some testimonies from people in this congregation of what this almost 3 months or more has done to their marriage. And if you're not one of those, if you have been going through this, what I've been teaching, and it has not impacted your marriage, I feel sorry for you. Because you just wasted your time sitting here. The whole thing is that this should impact your marriage. So if it's not impacting your marriage, I feel sorry for you. And I mean it. So I will advise you, if there's something you didn't get, go back online. Go back, listen to it. And get all the fine details. Because there's no reason to be a Christian and not enjoy what existed between Adam and Eve before the fall. No reason. Because we now have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Everything there has been recreated for us now, so to say. So, as I can say to you, I've carried out my responsibility towards you as your pastor. The rest up to you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that what we're talking about is really not your real issue. Your issue is that you're dead. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. That's your real problem. But here's the good news. God loves you, no doubt. That's why you're hearing this message. But you see, he showed this love to you. And that the second member of the Godhead agreed from eternity to come to this planet and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In other words, he was ready to offer himself, and he did offer himself so that my sins and your sins will be entirely forgiven. So when he died on that cross, he bore the penalty of sin. That is to say, if you can imagine someone raising up a sledgehammer ready to crack your head open and somebody is pushed in their head to be cracked instead of yours. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and me. We were once destined to go to eternal lake of fire because of rebellion against God. Christ stepped in and stopped the bleeding, so to say, took upon him the judgment, the wrath of God about sin. That's why he could call and cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt the pain, the horror of being separated from God. That he did so that you would never experience that. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why are you supposed to believe the Bible again? Say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have learned to his name. In other words, you believe that he is a God-man who came and died on this cross. And that 3 days later, he rose up and now back in heaven. If you believe this fact, that he died all that for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will reflect who you are, and that husbands and wives in this congregation should reflect Christian marriage as you have given it to us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.